Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with a practical exposition of the Lord's Prayer from Thomas Manton. And last time we did the entire phrase, but deliver us from evil. And he went through talking about how evil is the evil one, Satan, and evil thing, which is mostly sin, and the temptations that Satan and the world bring. And that we should earnestly seek God for help against not only Satan and the world and the evils of the world, but, and more importantly, our own carnal man, our own sin, the corrupt desires and sins that we have in our hearts by nature. Even those who are saved have that carnal man still in them, and that we need to seek God earnestly for help against all of them, again, especially against our own sin, as sin is the greatest evil, because God is the greatest good, and sin is against God. And that it's a great mercy that God keep us from the evil in a temptation rather than the trials and afflictions that might come as a part of those evils or temptations. And we should seek God, again, help against the sin more importantly than against the trouble itself. And then to wait on the Lord in our prayers. And that brought us up to, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And he goes through the kingdom, power, and glory first, and then has a final section on forever. Amen. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with that for this reading. And I'll go ahead and begin. Mr. Manton says, in these words, we have the conclusion of all and that which gives us confidence in the requests we make to God. First, the confirmation is taken from the excellency of God to whom we pray, where there is a declaration of what belongs to God. And secondly, the duration and perpetuity which is forever. And three things are mentioned as belonging to God: kingdom, power, and glory. Number one, by kingdom is meant God's right and authority over all things by which he can dispose of them according to his own pleasure. Number two, by power is meant his sufficiency to execute this right and to do what he pleases both in heaven and earth. And number three, the final cause of all is his glory. Thine is the glory, or the honor of all things in the world belongs to you, God. Glory is excellency discovered with praise. We desire that he may be more honored and brought into request and esteem. And so that was first, the confirmation is taken from the excellency of God. Secondly, we have the obsignation and sealing of our request in the word amen, which is an expression of our faith and hope. He has Latin words, signa calum fidei, and other Latin words, actus desiderii, or the strength of our desire. So, expression of our hope and faith and the strength of our desire. There is the amen of faith and the amen of hearty desire, as by and by he will discuss more, Lord willing, when we get to it. Now let us look upon this conclusion first as a doxology or expression of praise to God. And the note is, doctrine, that in every address to God, lauding or praising of God is necessary. For in this perfect form of prayer, Christ teaches us not only to ask things needful for ourselves, but to ascribe to God things proper to him. There are two words used in this case in Scripture, praise and blessing. Praise relates to God's excellency and blessing to his benefits. Psalm 145, verse 10, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. All the works of God declare his excellency, but the saints will ever be ascribing to God the benefits they have received from him. So they are spoken of as things, though somewhat alike, yet as distinct. Nehemiah 9, verse 5. Blessed be thy gracious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Our praise cannot reach the excellency of his nature, nor our blessing express the worth of his benefits. Both may be here intended, for thine is kingdom and power relates to his excellency, and thine is the glory to his benefits. For God's glory is the reflex of all his works, and so expresses the benefits showed to the sons of men, especially to his people. Well then, whenever you would pray to God to bless you, you must bless God again and praise his name. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It is the echo and reflex of his grace and mercy to the creatures. God blesses us, and we bless God, as the echo returns the word, or the wall beats back the beams of the sun, S-U-N. Only consider, we bless God far otherwise than he blesses us. God's blessing is operative, ours is declarative. His words are accompanied with power. Again, Latin words, benedicere is benefacere. He does good. We speak good when we remember the blessed effects of his grace and tell what he has done for our souls. The reasons why we are to mingle praises and thanksgivings with our requests are these. Number one, because this complies more with the great end or purpose of worship, which is not so much the relief of man as the honor of God. And worship involves more than just singing. It involves praying and attending on the means of grace in his presence and the ordinances, etc., and in the singing time. So the great purpose of worship, which is not so much the relief of man as the honor of God. That's the main purpose. Therefore, we should not only intend the supply of our necessities, for that is but a brutish cry, howling for corn, wine, and oil, Hosea 7, verse 14, like a beast may howl for its food when it wants some food. But we should intend also the honor of God, Psalm 50, verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. A man may offer requests to God, yet not honor him, but seek himself. The man seeks himself, but he that offers praise glorifies me or God. He that does affectionately and from his heart give God the honor of his attributes and titles in Scripture, he glorifies him. And therefore, worship being for the glory of God, that should not be left out. Number two, this is the most effectual spiritual oratory or way of praying. Psalm 67, verse 5, let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. What then? Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. We have comforts increased the more we praise God for what we have already received. The more vapors that go up, the more showers that come down. As the rivers receive, so they pour out, and all run into the sea or ocean again. There is a constant circular course and recourse from the sea unto the sea, from the ocean to the ocean. So there is between God and us. The more we praise him, the more our blessings come down, and the more his blessings come down, the more we praise him again, so that we do not so much bless God as bless ourselves. When the springs lie low, we pour a little water into the pump, not to enrich the fountain, but to bring up more for ourselves. Although that's not the main reason we praise God because it's due to him, and if we love him, we desire that he gets as much honor and praise as is possible from a creature and from our hearts. Number three, It is the noblest part of worship and most excellent and acceptable service. It is a great honor to creatures to bestow blessing upon God. In other duties, God is bestowing something on us, but in praise, according to our manner and as creatures can, we bestow something upon God, in a way, because God is all sufficient in himself. He doesn't need anything, but they are just extra revenues of glory to him. In prayer, we come as beggars, expecting alms. In hearing, we come as scholars and disciples, expecting instruction from God. Here, according to our measure and ability, we give something to him, not because he needs it, being infinitely perfect, but because he deserves it, being infinitely gracious and glorious. This is the work of angels and glorified saints. Other duties more agree with our imperfect state, as hearing and prayer, that our wants or lacks may be supplied. But this duty agrees with our state when we are most perfect, as closest as we can be and will be in heaven. Love is the grace of heaven and praise the duty of heaven. We are for vials, they harps. Prayer is our main work and praise theirs, those in heaven. And Lord willing, ours one day in a better state, in a more perfect state. Now he has a use to reprove us that we are altogether for the supply of our necessities, but little think of giving God the honor due to his name. So we often think about what we need, but forget about God's honor. And it's to reprove us. This is the use. Either we meddle not with it at all, or do it in a very flighty fashion. In this perfect form, the glory of God is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending of this short prayer, the Lord's Prayer we're going through. The first petition, it is for God's glory, and the final conclusion also. And therefore, it is verily a fault that God is no more praised. In our addresses to him, Psalm 22, verse 3, it is said, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel, the meaning is, dwell in Israel, where he is praised of them, because it is the great work they are about. Surely our assemblies should more resound with the praises of God. In church worship, there should be a mixture of harps, which are instruments of praise, as well as vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, Revelation 5, verse 8. But usually we thrust gratulation, thanksgiving, and praise into a narrow room and are scanty therein, but can be large and copious in expressing our wants and or lacks and begging a supply. This duty is made too great a stranger in your dealings with God. What are the reasons of this defect? Number one, self-love. We are eager to have blessings, but we forget to return to give God the glory. Prayer is a work of necessity, but praise a work of duty and homage. Self-love puts us upon prayer, but the love of God upon praise. Now, because we are so full of self-love, therefore, we are so backward to this duty of giving God praise. Number two, a second cause is our stupid negligence. And stupid, I believe, means like being in a stupor. So our kind of being in a stupor negligence, we do not gather up matter of thanksgiving and observe God's gracious dealing with us that we may have wherewith to enlarge ourselves in giving glory to his name. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. We should continually observe God's answers and visits of love and what attributes he makes good to us in the course of his providence. We should observe those things and gather them up and then return the praise to him. But out of spiritual laziness, we do not take notice of these things. Therefore, no wonder if we are backward to speak good of his name, but are always whining and murmuring and complaining. That was an overall first point. He says, secondly, it is not only a doxology, but a full one and very expressive of the excellency of God. From where, note, is the next doctrine. Doctrine, the saints are not niggardly, that's the word he uses, N-I-G-G-A-R-D, which is an older term for being stingy. And so they're not stingy and sparing of praising God, his kingdom, power, and glory, and all that is excellent they ascribe to him. A gracious heart has such a sense of God's worth and excellency that he thinks he can never speak honorably enough of it. See how David enlarges himself very suitably to what is spoken here, 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 13. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Oh, when once a child of God falls upon speaking of God, he cannot tell how to come out of the meditation. He sees so much is due to God that he heaps words upon words. So 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And in many other places of Scripture. Now, this copiousness in praising of God is partly because of the excellency of the object. Nehemiah 9, verse 5, blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. When they have done what they can to bless God, they remember his benefits or praise God and recount his excellencies, still they come too far short. Therefore, when we cannot do all, we should do much. And partly it is from the greatness and largeness of their affection, they think never to have done enough for God, whom they love so much. David said, I will praise him yet more and more. They cannot satisfy themselves by taking up the excellency of God in one notion only. Therefore, majesty, greatness, glory, wisdom, and power, they mention all things which are honorable and glorious. Now, the use he has for this, the use is again to reprove us for being so cold and sparing this way. It argues a want or lack of a due sense of God's excellency and straightness of spiritual affection. Therefore, we should study God more and observe his manifold excellencies. Get a greater esteem of him in your hearts, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth will speak. We should be calling upon ourselves, as David in Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Now, thirdly, I observe again, it is brought in with a for, as relating to the foregoing petitions, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, etc. And what respect has this doxology to the foregoing requests? First, it serves to increase our confidence in prayer. Secondly, our reverence and affection. And thirdly, to regulate and direct our prayers. Subpoint one, as to the person to whom we pray, so this is under regulating and directing our prayers, to the person to whom we pray, as to the manner of asking, and as to the person's praying. Now, let us see all these respects. First, the great end or purpose is to increase our confidence. Observe, doctrine, it is a great relief to a soul in praying to God to consider that his is the kingdom, power, and glory, and all these forever. His is the kingdom. God has the sovereign government of all things, and then his right to govern is backed with an all-sufficient power and strength. And so he can dispose of his sovereignty for the bringing to pass what we expect from him. Authority is one thing, and power another. But they both meet in God together. He has all power and authority. And then his is the glory. He is concerned as well as we, yea, more. His interest is greater than ours, for the glory of all belongs to him, and all this not for a time, but forever. These are the encouragements to raise our confidence that our prayers shall be heard and granted when we ask anything according to his will. There are two things that give us confidence in any that we sue to or ask to, like when you bring a lawsuit, you're requesting something of the court, if he be able and willing. Now, God is able to grant our requests and very prone and willing also. We are taught it sufficiently in this prayer, for we begin with him as Father, and we end with him as a glorious and powerful king. His fatherly affection, on the one hand, shows that he is willing, and his royal power, on the other, that he is able. So that if we ask anything according to his will, we need not doubt. We may gather his power and will out of this very clause. His power, for his is the kingdom, and power, or a right and authority, backed with absolute all-sufficiency. And then his will, thine is the glory. It is his glory to grant our petitions, not only matter of happiness to us, but of glory to God. Therefore, we need not doubt. But more particularly, number one, there is confidence established by that his is the kingdom. God's kingdom is either universal over all men or things, or particular and special, which notes his relation to the saints, to those which have given up themselves to his government, to be guided by him to everlasting glory. And both these are grounds of confidence. Number one, his universal kingdom over all persons and things in the world. This kingdom is an absolute monarchy with a plenary dominion and propriety grounded upon his creation of them. There is a twofold dominion, and he has Latin words, dominium jurisdictionis and dominium propitatis. The one is such as a king has over his subjects, the other such as a king has in his goods and lands. The latter is greater than the former. A king has a dominion of jurisdiction over his subjects to command and govern them, but he has not such an absolute propriety in their persons as he has in his own goods and lands. He may dispose of them absolutely at his own pleasure, but his jurisdiction is limited. In short, we must distinguish of his dominion as a ruler and as an owner. But both these, they concur in God. So in a normal kingdom here on earth, there's a limitation to that king. But with God, there's no limitation. They concur in God, and that in the highest degree, for God is owner as well as ruler. He made all things out of nothing. And therefore, he has a more absolute dominion over us than any potentate or king can have here on earth, not only over his subjects, but his goods. And his subjects, almost in a way, are his goods, and can govern all things, men, angels, and devils, according to his pleasure. It is more absolute than any superiority in the world, and more universal as comprising all persons and things. God has right to be king because he gave being to all things, which no earthly potentate can. Therefore, the author must be the owner. All other kings are liable to be called to account and reckoning by this great king for their administration, but God is absolute and supreme. Now, this is a great encouragement to us that we go to a God that has an absolute right for which he is responsible to none. We go not to a servant or a subordinate agent who may be controlled by a higher power and whose act may be disannulled, but to an absolute Lord to whom none can say, "What doest thou?" Job 9, verse 12. Here is the comfort of a believer, that he goes immediately or directly to the fountain and owner of all things. The absolute Lord of all the world is his Father. The sovereign and free disposing of all things is in his hand. If we expect anything from subordinate instruments, God's leave must first be asked, or they can do nothing for us. But he can do what he pleases. It is his own. Matthew 20, verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? None can call him to an account. Number two, his relation to the saints. So number one was his relation to everything in all creation. Number two, in relation to his saints. It is the duty of a king to defend his subjects and provide for their welfare. So God, being king, will see that it be well with those that are under his government in that special way. It concerns you much to get an interest to be under this king, then you can mention it in the prayer. Psalm 44, verse 4, Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. If you want anything or lack anything for yourselves or the church, put God in mind of his relation to you. Thou art my king. Let not this interest lie neglected or unpleaded. All the benefit which subjects can expect from a potent king, you may expect from God. Again, the word command is notable and expresses the case to the full. Command deliverances. All things are at God's command and beck. If he do but speak the word or give out order to second causes, it is all done in a trice, T-R-I-C-E. So if he gives his command to the angels or whomever, they do it. So Psalm 5, verse 2, Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray, to thee and to none other. Why should we go to servants when we may go to the king himself? So Psalm 74, verse 12, For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. God will defend his kingdom and right his injured subjects. Therefore, if we would have any blessing to be accomplished for ourselves or for the public, let us go to God. Thine is the kingdom. And more especially, if we would have any good thing to be done by those in authority and subordinate power over us, do not so much treat with them as with God. Let us beseech God to persuade and incline their hearts, for his is the kingdom. He can move them to do what shall be for the glory of his name and the comfort and benefit of his afflicted people. Let us go to God, who is the sovereign king. He can give you to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. Or he can give you favor, dispose of their hearts to do good to his people, Nehemiah 1, verse 11. Prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. The sovereign disposal of all things is in the hand of God. And not that God is required to relieve us completely from persecutions and the like, but he is certainly able and is the one that has power over all, even all earthly kings. Now that was thine is the kingdom. Number two, thine is the power. This also is an argument of confidence that God has not only a kingdom, but power to back it. Titles without power make authority ridiculous and beget scorn, not reverence and respect. But now God's kingdom is accompanied with power and all sufficiency. He has right to command all, and no creature can be too hard for him. earthly kings when they have authority and power, yet it is limited. 2 Kings 6, verse 27, when the woman came to the king of Israel, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee?" But God's is an unlimited power, an absolute right and an unlimited power. Both those meet fitly in God. Therefore, this is an encouragement to go to him. Christians, that power of God which educed all things out of nothing, which established the heavens, which fixed the earth, that power of God, it is the ground of our confidence. Psalm 121, verse 2, "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." This power should we depend upon. We should depend upon it. We can ask nothing but what God is able to give, yea, above our asking, Ephesians 3, verse 20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." Our thoughts are vast and our desires very craving, and yet beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the mighty power that worketh in us. We cannot empty the ocean with a nutshell. You couldn't take a peanut shell and empty the ocean using that shell, nor comprehend the infinite God and raise our thoughts to the vast extent of his power. Only we must go to some instances of God's power, that power which made the world out of nothing, and that power which wrought in you where there is such infinite resistance. If he saved you, he overcame that infinite resistance and brought salvation to your heart. We may go to God and say, as Matthew 8, verse 2, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Thou can. You need not trouble yourselves about his will. He is so good and gracious, prone and ready to do good, so inclinable. He is your heavenly Father. But that which is most questioned is the sufficiency of God. Can you believe his power? Now determine but that, "Lord, thou canst," thou can, and that is a great relief to the soul, if you determine that and believe it. Our wants or lacks are not so many, but God is able to supply them. Our enemies and corruptions not so strong, but God is able to subdue them. Surely your heavenly Father will do what is in the power of his hand. A beggar, when he sees an ordinary man coming, lets him pass without much importunity or persistence. But when he sees a man well habited, well attended, and with rich accoutrements, he runs close to him and will not let him alone, but follows him with his clamor, knows it is in his power to help him. So this should encourage us to go to the mighty God which made heaven and earth and all things out of nothing. Now, the third argument which Christ propounds, "Thine is the glory," the honor and glory of all will redound to God as the comfort accrues to us. It is for God's honor to show forth his power in our relief and to be as good as his word. Now this is a ground of confidence that he has joined his glory and our good together, and that God's praise waits while our deliverance waits. Psalm 65, verse 1, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion." You think your comfort stays, and all this while God's honor waits. So Psalm 112, verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord." It is the Lord's praise that his servants are the only and blessed people in the world, and this is a wonderful ground of confidence. Think, surely God's glory, he will chary, C-H-A-R-Y, he will be chary and tender of, he will provide for the glory of his great name. There is nothing God stands upon more than upon the glory of his name. Nothing prevails with God more than that. If God were a loser by your comforts, if he could not save or bless you without wrong done to himself, we might be discouraged. But when you come and plead with him, as Abigail, "It will be no grief of heart unto my Lord to forgive thy servant," she said, So it will be no loss to God if he show mercy and pity to such poor creatures as we are. You then may pray more freely and boldly. If your comforts were inconsistent with his glory, or were not so greatly exalted by it, then it were another matter. But all makes for the glory of his name. If our good and happiness were only concerned in it, there might be some suspicion, but the glory of God is concerned, which is more worth than all the world. We are unworthy to be heard and accepted, but God is worthy to be honored. It is for the honor of God to choose base, mean, or low, and contemptible things, and to show forth the riches, goodness, power, and treasure of his glory. Much of our trouble and distrust comes only from reflecting upon our own good in the mercies that we ask, as if God were not concerned in them, whereas the Lord is concerned as well as you. As the ivy wrapped about the tree cannot be hurt except you do hurt to the tree, so the Lord has twisted our concernment about his own honor and glory. Thus the saints plead God's glory as an argument. Jeremiah 14, verse 7, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. They do not tell him what he shall do, but do thou which shall be for thy glory. So Ezekiel 36, verse 22, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, H-O-L-Y, name's sake. So Isaiah 48, verse 9, For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Now, number four, the duration is forever. All excellencies which are in God, they are eternally in God. God is an infinite, simple, independent being. And simple, I think, just means kind of has self-contained, one purpose, all self-sufficient. An independent being, the cause of all things, but caused by none. Therefore, he was from everlasting and will be to everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 2, Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. If there were a time when God was not, then there was a time when nothing was, and then there would never have been anything unless nothing could make all things. Therefore, God is eternally glorious, for whatever is in God is originally in himself and absolutely without dependence on any other to everlasting. So it's always been like that and always will be. How loosely do honors sit upon men? We don't honor him enough. Every disease shakes them out of their kingdom, power, and glory. And within a little while, the state, show, and all the command of earthly kings will fade away and come to nothing. Governors and government may die. Principalities grow old and infirm and sicken and die, as well as princes. Kingdoms expire like kings, and they like us. Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7, I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men. But thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 45, verse 6. His kingdom and power and glory, they are without beginning and without end. Now this is also a ground of confidence and dependence upon God. Earthly kings, when they perish, their favorites are counted offenders. 1 Kings 1:21, When my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. I believe that was Bathsheba. When other governors are set up, they and their children will be found offenders. But our king lives forever. Therefore, this should encourage us to be more often in attendance upon God, performing it with all diligence and seriousness, rather than court the humors and lusts of earthly potentates, and lust can just be any corrupt desire of the heart. So to court their humors and their lusts of earthly potentates who die like one of the people and leave us exposed to the rage and wrath of others that do succeed them or come after them. But God is the same that ever he was to all those that ever called upon his name. God is where he was at first. I am is his name. There is no wrinkle upon the brow of eternity. His arm is not short that it cannot save, or his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Isaiah 59 verse 1. Whatever he has been to his people that have called upon him in former ages, he is the same still. So Isaiah 51 verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? God has done great things for his people. He smote Rahab and killed the dragon, meaning Pharaoh. And God is the same God still. His kingdom, power, and glory are forever. And God will be your God, too, forevermore. Look, as this does increase the terror of the damned in hell, that they fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31, God lives forever to see vengeance executed upon his enemies. So it is a comfort to have an interest in the living God that can and will keep you and bring you to heaven, where you shall be with him forevermore, that will ever live to see his friends rewarded. Now he says, secondly, it directs and regulates our prayers, which was actually thirdly. So the first was it serves to increase our confidence in prayer. And then he had secondly, our reverence and affection. And then he goes on to third, to regulate and direct our prayers. And he either missed it or included reverence and affection in talking about increasing our confidence in prayer. But he goes on then, and again, secondly or thirdly, it directs and regulates our prayers. Point number one, it directs us to the object of prayer, to whom we should pray, but to him that is absolute and above control. So to whom should we pray, but to him that is absolute and above control? To God and God alone, not to angels and saints. To whom should we go in our necessities, but to him that has dominion over all things and power to dispose of them for his own glory? Will you think it is a boldness to go immediately or directly to God? It were so indeed if we had not a mediator, for a fallen creature can never have the impudence, and wicked men that have not got an interest in Christ cannot expect relief from God. But it is no impudence to come with a mediator. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Number two, it directs us how to conceive of God in prayer. Right thoughts of God in prayer are very necessary and very difficult. No one thing troubles the saints so much as this, how to fix their thoughts in the apprehensions of God when they pray to him. Now here is a direction how we should look upon God. Look upon him as the eternal being and first cause, to whom belongs kingdom, power, and glory. We cannot see God's essence, and therefore we must conceive of him according to his praises in the Word. Now take but the preface and the conclusion, and then you have a full description of God. Look upon him as an eternal being, whose is the kingdom, absolute right to dispose of all things in the world, backed with all sufficiency and strength. And look upon him as your Father that is in heaven, for our Father which art in heaven relates to Christ, that is, in the heavenly sanctuary, appearing before God for us. This will help you in your conceptions of God, that you may not be puzzled nor entangled in prayer. Number three, it directs us as to the manner of praying, with reverence and self-abhorrency, and with submission. Number one, with reverence, for he is a great, powerful, and glorious king. Thine is the kingdom, power, and glory. Oh, shall we serve God then in a slight and careless fashion? Malachi 1 verse 8, if ye offer the blind, the lame, and the sick for sacrifice, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor, will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Go to an earthly king, would you come to him with rude addresses, not thinking what to say, tumbling out words without sense and understanding? And compare this with verse 14, says God, when they brought him a sickly offering, I am a great king, implying it is a lessening of his majesty. You do, as it were, dethrone God and put him besides his kingdom. You do not treat him as he does deserve if you do not come into his presence with a holy, H-O-L-Y, trembling. Number two, with self-abhorrency and a sense of your own nothingness. I observe this because all the arguments in prayer are not taken from us, but from what is in God, from his attributes. Thine is the kingdom, power, and glory. It is a blessed thing to have God's attributes on our side, to take an argument from God when we can take none from ourselves. Christ teaches us to come with self-denial. The two first words, kingdom and power, show that all things come from God as the first cause. And the last word, thine is the glory, shows all must be referred to God as the last end, so that self must be cast out. So that all the reasons of audience and acceptance are without us or outside of us, not from within us. Daniel 9 verses 8 and 9, to us belongeth confusion of face, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness. Therefore, thus it directs us to place all our confidence in God's fatherly affection, in his power, goodness, and glory, and in his absolute authority, nothing to move God from ourselves. Number three, to come with submission. Thine is the kingdom, that is, he has an absolute power to dispose of all blessings. Therefore, it is lawful for him to do with his own as he pleases. We must come not murmuring or prescribing to God, but expecting the fulfilling of our desires as it shall seem good to the Lord, according to his wisdom and power, by which he exercises his kingdom over all things, as may be for the glory of his name. Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Not to satisfy our revenge, not to gratify our private interest and passions, but, Lord, for your name's sake, as may be for manifesting your truth and your mercy, so do it. For those reasons, not too passionate for our own ends or purposes, but confident that God, who has the kingdom and government of the world in his own hands, will administer and carry on all things for his own glory. Now, number four, it directs us what are the duties of the persons praying. And so this is continuing on. It directs us in the manner of praying and then the duties of the persons praying. Number one, freely to resign up ourselves to God's service. Otherwise, we mock God when we acknowledge his dominion over all the world, and we ourselves will not be made subjects to God. Therefore, certainly a man that uses this prayer, thine is the kingdom, power, and glory, will also say, I am thine, save me, Psalm 119, verse 94. Let us freely resign up ourselves for him to reign over us. Can you say with any face to God, thine is the kingdom, yet cherish rebellious lusts, again any corrupt desire of the heart in your own heart? It is the most unsuitable thing that can be. Thine is the power. He is able to bear you out in his work, however the world rage. And therefore, we should not think scorn of his service, for his is the glory. The service of such a king will put honor upon you. Number two, another duty of him that is to pray is to depend upon God's all-sufficiency. Shall we speak thus of God and say, Lord, thine is the power, and yet not rely upon him? He that cannot rely upon him for this life and the other does but reproach God when he says, thine is the power. Thine is the power, yet I will not trust you, but fly to base or low shifts, as if the creature had power, or man had power, as if they could better provide for us than God. Therefore, we are to live upon him and cast ourselves into the arms of his all-sufficiency. And number three, another duty of them that would pray this prayer is sincerely to aim at and seek the Lord's glory in all things. Why? For the glory is thine, is his. Wilt thou say, thine is the glory, and yet give and take the glory which is due to God to yourself? All is due to him, from whom we have received all things. But he that prides himself in gifts and graces cannot be in good earnest. Will you rob God of the honor and wear it yourself? Did men believe all glory belongs to God? If they did, they would not take vainglory to themselves. Herod was eloquent, and the people cried out, the voice of a god and not of a man. He did but receive this applause and usurped the glory due to God, and God blasted him. Therefore, when we pride ourselves in our sufficiencies and abuse our comforts to our own lusts or corrupt desires, we cannot with a good conscience say, thine is the glory. Now that brings us up to the end of the section, for thine is the glory, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And he continues on with a final section, a short section on forever, amen. Mr. Manton says, all this is sealed up to us in the last word, amen, which may signify either so be it, or so let it be, or so it shall be. The word amen sometimes is taken nominally, Revelation 3:14, thus saith the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Sometimes it is taken adverbially, and so it signifies verily and truly. And so either it may express a great asseveration or an affectionate desire. Sometimes it expresses a great and vehement asseveration to make a statement. John 6, verse 47, amen, amen, verily, verily, I say unto you. In other places, it is put for an affectionate desire, Jeremiah 28, verse 6. When the false prophets prophesied peace and Jeremiah pronounced war, amen, the Lord do so, the Lord perform thy words which thou hast prophesied. Amen, it is not an asseveration as confirming the truth of their prophecy, but expressing his own hearty wish and desire if God saw it good. Two things are required in prayer, a fervent desire and faith. A fervent desire, therefore it is said in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then faith, James 1 verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. What is that faith required in prayer? A persuasion that those things which we ask regularly according to God's will, that God will grant them for Christ's sake. Now both these amen signifies, amen signifies both these, our hearty desire that it may be so, and our faith, that is our acquiescency in the mercy and power and wisdom of God concerning the event. Christ would have us bind up this prayer and conclude it thus, amen, so let it be, so it shall be. Now observe hence from this that it is good to conclude holy exercises, H-O-L-Y, with some vigor and warmth. natural motion is swifter in the end and close, so as the finish, C-L-O-S-E, so should our spiritual affections, as we draw to a conclusion, put forth the efficacy of faith and holy desires, and recollect, as it were, all the foregoing affections, that we may go out of the presence of God with a sweet savor and relish, and a renewed confidence in his mercy and power. Again, this amen relates to all the foregoing petitions, not to one only. Many, when they hear, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, will say amen. But when they come to the petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, they are cold there and have not hearty desires and earnest affections. Many beg pardon of sin, but to be kept from evil, to bridle and restrain their souls from sin, they do not say amen to that. Many would have defense, maintenance, and the victory over their enemies, but not with respect to God's glory. They forget that petition, hallowed be thy name, but this should be subordinated to his glory. Nay, we must say amen to all the clauses of this prayer. Many say, Lord, forgive us our debts, but do not like that as we forgive our debtors. They are loath to forgive their enemies, but carry a rancorous mind to them which have done them wrong. But now we must say amen to all that is specified in this prayer. Then, mark this amen, it is put in the closing of the doxology, and observe hence, there must be a hearty amen to our praises as well as our prayers, that we may show zeal for God's glory as well as affection to our prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T. Your alleluias should sound as loud as your supplications, and not only say amen when you come with prayers and requests, things you stand in need of, but amen when you are praising God. Amen. All right, that brings us to the end of that phrase. And since that was the last phrase, brings us to the end of Thomas Manton's practical exposition of the Lord's Prayer. We pray this has been a blessing to you and that the Lord might continue to guide you with it through his word. And since this is the end of the reading, we pray you now go in the continuance of prayer and meditation on God, his person and attributes, and may praise and thanksgiving be constantly in your heart, in your thoughts, your words. And may they come out even in our actions. And may he grant us to be forgiving and loving to others. May we hate sin as the evil it is out of a love for God. And may his glory be foremost in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives overall. And if you don't know God as your Father, we pray he grant you a sense of your sin and the need of a Savior, and that he grant you repentance and a turning from sin into the only Savior, Jesus Christ, and that you seek him and that he grant you forgiveness and cleansing of your sins, and that he brings salvation to you and your household this day. Amen. Now, finally, may God's graces and mercies be continually with you.